Welcome to the Brownline Church podcast, where we upload all of our messages from Sundays for those who have missed a Sunday and want to listen back and stay up to date, or for those who join us from afar and stay in touch with us that way. Hey, if you are somebody who joins us from afar, you may not hear us mention every Sunday as we do when we're together in person at the Davis Theater, that the way that Brownline Church functions financially is entirely through donations from people who believe in the vision of this church. We don't have larger organizations that support us financially, or you know, big grants or anything that help us operate. Right now, all that we're able to do financially comes from people who believe in us. So if that's you, if that describes you, we'd be so honored if you gave. We're mentioning over these next couple of months here at the top of our podcast that it is so easy to give. And if you want to give, we'd be so honored if you joined us in that way. All you have to do is go to brownlinechurch.org/donate, and you can give there on our website. Or if you want to save us on processing fees, you can always give via Zelle or Bank Quick Pay and save us on those processing fees. Send those donations to brownlinechurch@gmail.com. All right. Thanks so much for considering that. We hope you enjoy this message from last Sunday. One of my favorite things to do is to take passages that have been traditionally understood in one way and tease out an alternative reading or interpretation of a scripture. And so I got to do that again this last Sunday with the parable of the workers in the vineyard from Matthew chapter 20. Hope you enjoy this, the next in our series, From Charity to Solidarity. I wanted to start with a story today. In the summer of 2017, my wife Kezia and I and our boys visited my in-laws in Niger, West Africa, where my in-laws had spent many years of their lives working in a hospital, including some of Kezia's childhood, my wife. And it was wonderful. It was a great, like we see us here with everybody, right? It was a great time. It was really good for me to experience firsthand the places and the context and the culture and the people that had formed so much of my wife's life, so much of my wife's family's life, and not just be told about that, but to actually like, oh yeah, I'm experiencing this world that they've fallen in love with. But one day, while we were there, was one of the more tiring and physically uncomfortable days of my life. And I'd like to tell you about it. It was the day that the open-air market was in town. Anybody ever been to an open-air market like this? Yeah? Oh, somebody's got a hand up. Yeah. So these are some examples of open-air market experiences in Niger, West Africa. So for any given town, at some regular interval of weeks or months, a market is set up. Everything from clothes to meat by local producers, by some producers who travel from town to town with the market and go to each town. An open-air market in West Africa is culture shock for an urban American white person like me for a lot of reasons. Personal space expectations are different, okay? The way people take turns is different. The way people line up is different. Bartering is more the norm than set prices. I don't speak the language. There are so many things that make this a culture shock of an experience for me. But beyond even culture shock, the open air market, just as a sensory experience, is overwhelming if you've never been to one before. So like it's open air and we are near the equator, so it is hot. And I am wearing Wesley, who's 9 months old at the time, in a front pack, and so I feel even more hot. The close compactness of all the seller stalls and the buyers mean that it's loud. It's sensory. It's hard to even like know what to focus on if you've never been in the situation. And then like animals are being butchered and their meat is being prepared to cook over an open flame not like 50 yards from me. So there's a lot of smells in the air that I am not used to. It is a sensory like experience to the maximum power. And to my in-laws and my wife, who had all had this experience before, this was just another part of our visit. But to me, I was admittedly like, I'm ready to go back to where we're staying now. It was just a lot. And on the drive back, my mother, Carol, my mother-in-law, Carol, she kind of, I think she notices on my face the experience over overwhelm. And she smiles and she says, you know, like, the market is a lot, isn't it? And she's like trying to acknowledge me as being a real trooper. But then she said something that is the thing that has stayed with me more than anything else from our entire trip in Niger. She said, it is so good though, isn't it, to have the experience of how most people in the world get their necessities for the week. Ooh, that just like, it cut through all of my like sensory overwhelm and my brain churning. I was just, that struck me as an epiphany. What an important perspective to have. She's right. Not just about Niger, West Africa, where we are, but in South Asia, in the Middle East, in South America, across the world. My grid for getting my necessities is going to the grocery store that's open 24 hours a day, right? Increasingly, my grid for getting my necessities is just ordering stuff on my phone and having it delivered to me, right? In the euphoria of that ease, sometimes the line between necessity and indulgence blurs a little bit, right? But for most of the world, for most of history, and still today, it's not the 24-hour grocery store or Amazon or DoorDash. It's the open-air market that life revolves around, that sets up shop once a week, and you go and you get your necessities. My experience is the weird one, globally and historically. Huh, that was very, very interesting. What an epiphany. And actually, weird is precisely the word to describe my experience. The social psychologist Joseph Henrich popularized using the word weird to talk about my kind of experience in an open-air market in West Africa, given where I come from. He uses the acronym weird to say, if you're coming from a Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic nation, this is your perspective. And globally and historically, this is a profoundly odd perspective. It is so much less common than all of those people who are used to getting their necessities met at the open air market once a week. We don't realize this. I default to thinking that my perspective is the norm because Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic cultures are dominant. So it kind of feels like, well, yeah, like everybody has this experience. But dominant is not the same as normative. I am weird. And you all, if you grew up in America, you also are weird. Embrace it. You can say it. You can say, I am weird, right? Yeah, it's okay. You are weird. This doesn't make us bad. Democracy and education are amazing things, right? But globally and historically, our perspective is not the norm. And so that's why this is a brilliant acronym. We use these things that describe our reality, and they spell out weird, because we are not the norm. I thought of this epiphany from what my mother-in-law said and the fact that, oh, I realized how weird I am. I thought of this the other week when I was presented with an unexpected and new approach to the scripture that we're going to visit today, and I want to read it to us. It's a parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll tell you why I thought of this epiphany, and I thought of being weird in a minute, but I want to read it first. Okay. Put it up on here on the screen for us. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a day's wage for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, and at about 3 in the afternoon, he did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, and then going on to the first ones hired." The workers who were hired at about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a day's wage. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a day's wage. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a day's wage? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last, Jesus concludes. So the read of this parable that I just read, the parable of the workers, it's called, that most of us would be familiar with if we've spent any time in American churches, is God is generous like the landowner. And if we have a generous God, then some who are last will be first, and there are some who are first who will be last. And I like that message. I think that's great. Generosity totally supports my image of a loving God. If the encouragement here is we read that passage and then we think we should do likewise, we should be generous like God, then that is a great message. But, do you sense a but? My sermon is not over yet. The different approach to this parable that I was presented with recently has me wondering if that message, be generous like God is generous, is a weird read of this passage. Do you remember weird? Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic. If we grew up in that sort of space, we tend to associate God with the most dominant figures in Jesus's parables. It's just kind of a knee-jerk reaction for us as weird people. God is the landowner. God is the master. God is the rich person. God is the landlord. That feels right to us as Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic people who are not necessarily rich ourselves, not necessarily as educated ourselves, but we come from a nation that is those things. And so we tend to take at face value those dominant characters that show up in Jesus' stories. If the story says the landowner is generous, then the landowner is generous. Let's be generous. And we move on. But it's interesting. When Jesus isn't speaking in parables, who does he have his sternest words for? The dominant. That's interesting. It's usually the rich, the masters, the landowners, that Jesus is most kind of like, ooh, says things that make you uncomfortable. Right before what we just read in Matthew's gospel is another famous instance in the gospels. Jesus has said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that comment is after his exchange with a rich young man who, it is said, walked away sad because he had great wealth, and Jesus had told him to sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. Interesting. And so, biblical scholars, some of them, will suggest that Jesus' audience of first-century Jewish masses wouldn't have the same knee-jerk association of the landowner equals God that we do as weird people. They would have a different association. They would hear things differently. The masses following Jesus were day laborers, fishermen, working class and poor folks. When Jesus starts telling this story to that audience, what are they immediately thinking of or feeling? Who in their daily lives are they imagining when they hear the different roles, the different characters in this story that Jesus tells? Who is their hero? Who are they siding with? They would most likely associate, these biblical scholars suggest, the wealthy landowners in Jesus' parables with the Roman Empire authorities oppressing them, not with God. And if that's the case, that means a very different interpretation of the parable of the workers. Is this story a story about a generous landlord? Or is Jesus provoking the crowd with a likely story that a wealthy landowner would tell about himself? From this perspective, the details of the story pop in a different way. So let's take a look at some of these details. I wonder if you have ever experienced or witnessed a day laborer situation. I live right by the Home Depot on McCormick and Devon, and you sometimes have day laborer situations there early in the morning. Bunch of people in need of work go to a place where business owners are picking up supplies for the day, and they hope that they might get hired by a contractor for a day's work. As the morning pushes on into the afternoon, if you're not yet hired, hope starts to fade, and maybe you leave. Maybe you try a different location. Maybe you have to resort to begging that day. You disappear and move on. It's a harsh reality, day laborer situations, whether we're talking about the first century of Jesus' world or today, down the street from me at the Home Depot. If this landowner in Jesus' parable is so generous, why doesn't he hire everyone who's there early in the morning? Do you notice that he goes out multiple times as the day goes on? From the day laborer's perspective, this is not a generous landowner. This is a landowner who is trying to hire as few workers as possible. From the day laborer's perspective, the question, why have you, let me bring that back. Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing is incredibly condescending. Doing nothing? I'm trying to get work. I'm trying to feed my family, right? Doing nothing. This reminds me of propaganda today that blames the plight of the poor on laziness. Have we ever heard those arguments? Why are you doing nothing? Why are you being so lazy? But the landowner has work for you, so you grit your teeth and you bear the condescension. And then there's this curious bit in the story, another little detail, about the landowner instructing the foreman to pay the workers beginning with the last hired. Why such a specific instruction? Right? That's weird, isn't it? What's the point of that? The point seems to be so the landowner can perform his generosity, so he's seen as generous. If he paid his worker in the order they were hired, no one would see how generous he's being. But with the appearance of generosity, the landowner can pat himself on the back while the day laborers are pitted against each other about their pay. And so the landowner's system stays intact. While the day laborers are locked in conflict with one another, they are distracted from the true problem, the cruelty of a system that only benefits those on top, the landowner. Someone highlighted in our chat a couple weeks ago when we began these series of talks on economic injustice, somebody highlighted, we have a situation just like this happening in Chicago right now. There are woefully limited resources for our city to help our unhoused neighbors. And sadly, an ordinance like Bring Chicago Home, which was meant to address having woefully limited resources to address unhousing, did not pass in our elections in March. And so, unfortunately, the result of that is the natural consequence of our system being weighted in favor of those already on top is not that the richest 1% are required to pay a fairer share to help. Rather, it is that homeless new arrivals from Latin America are being pitted against homeless longtime Chicagoans who are majority black due to decades of disinvestment in historically black neighborhoods. They are pitted against one another, and all are distracted from fighting the system that oppresses both of them, where there's not enough resources when there should be. This is the exact type of thing that's going on in the parable of the workers. This alternative read of the parable of the workers makes us wonder. For Matthew's gospel, maybe Jesus' famous line, both preceding and following this parable, that the last will be first and the first will be last, is a subversive statement. Like he's saying it with a wink and a nod to his hearers. There's something that the text alone doesn't quite capture. I joked earlier, we need the emoji version of the Bible. We need the wink, wink, so the last will be first and the first will be last. So these landowners want to perform generosity to pit us against each other with their first is last and last is first tactic? Well, Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven, they'll be the first who become last. That's got a bite to it, right? Subversive. If, as the parable begins, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, as he says that, then Jesus' kingdom is not a rule that papers over injustice with sunshine and roses. It's a rule where injustice is subversively pointed to. I see what you're doing, and I call it out as BS. It's a rule where inevitably there comes conflict, there comes struggle, there comes the need to make courageous choices that are countercultural. And that subversiveness actually matches more with Jesus' vibe in the beginning of what we read. Before he launched into this parable, he was talking about anyone who leaves the status and the wealth in order to follow me are those who will receive 10 times more in the kingdom of heaven. To follow the way of love of neighbor rather than to follow the way of winner takes all. I mean, like, that matches so much more with this read. That, like, to take the landowner at face value when he says, can't I do whatever I want with my money? That comment doesn't fit Jesus' greater point at all, does it? Can't I do what I want with my money? I mean, that's an individualist American, you know? The subversiveness matches also with what scholars know about the art of teaching in parables, Jesus' favorite kind of story. We teach parables from Jesus all the time if we are drawing from the New Testament of the Bible. Parables aren't the same as fables. Anyone know a fable like the tortoise and the hare? Tortoise and the hare, a fable, is the same moral lesson every time. The tortoise and the hare always means slow and steady wins the race. But a parable is meant to provoke a response from its hearer. So the action that it implies may be different depending on the hearer. And boy, the read we just took of this, it certainly provokes a response, doesn't it? Yeah, this is definitely a parable because it is pushing you. This alternative read takes the perspective of the day laborer and not the landowner. You can imagine Jesus like doing a more straightforward, God is generous teaching, right? Like we all default to hearing from that Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic perspective. You can imagine him doing, God is generous, a teaching. And people in the crowd kind of being like, yeah, oh, I've heard that message before. That's good. You know, right? Like you can imagine that. But I have to believe that with all of the crowds that followed Jesus, he is delivering more than yawn messages, right? I have to believe that. I want to put this in the context of our theme for this spring. I mentioned that we have been talking every Sunday about economic injustice lately. Our theme as a church is moving from a charity mindset to a solidarity mindset. Moving from a charity mindset to a solidarity mindset. As we've talked about, this is away from addressing economic injustice from outside of a struggle. That's the charity approach of, like, I'm going to help from afar or from above. And we're moving toward addressing economic injustice, recognizing how all working people are inside the struggle together. It's not a problem over there. It's a problem that I actually experience too, that affects me too, as I'm speaking right now, as a middle-class white person. I am not working class or poor. I am not a day laborer. But the same thing that screws day laborers screws me. Can I get in touch with that? That's what solidarity means. There is an urgent call for all of the 99% of people who have to work for a living to come together in oneness of purpose against an economy that works great for the few at the top, but exploits the poor and the planet and exhausts the middle class. Exploits the poor and the planet and exhausts the middle class. Economic injustice cannot be fully dismantled through charity from the top that trickles down. We must build solidarity and power from the bottom up that changes the game. It's the difference between top down and bottom up. Bringing those terms, charity and solidarity, to this parable of the workers that we read, what we see in the parable from our default Western educated, industrialized, rich, democratic perspective is a lesson in charity. And that's fine, right? That can motivate some good to say, be generous like you see God is generous. If we read it that way, it's not bad. But does it have a ceiling? What if we see the parable from the perspective of the day laborer? That is a far more impactful lesson in solidarity, not charity. If all those exploited and exhausted by the system that only benefits a few, join together, see our commonality, refuse the tactics that pit us against each other, and build the power necessary to demand change. That sort of solidarity has the potential to change the system. That's got some bite. I mentioned that just prior to what we read together here, Jesus has said it is harder Or it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' disciples, after he says that, are shocked at his strong words. And they ask, who then can enter the kingdom of God? Like, what are you saying? And Jesus replies at that point with another one of his more famous lines right before what we just read. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Have you heard that one before? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There's a theologian named Catherine Keller who says that we often unthinkingly read this line as all things are probable. She says, we kind of over-spiritualize this and make this an encouragement about magical thinking for some specific outcome that we're attached to. Perhaps with God, this can become probable. And we kind of get lost of, oh, yeah, magical thinking. All things are probable. But that's not what Jesus says here. This isn't about magical thinking. Keller, she says, the comfort of God in Jesus' words here is not meant to limit us to one specific outcome, but rather meant to expand our imaginations to many possible outcomes for future good. God is presenting us with so many possible outcomes for future good. God is the God of the possible. It feels to us like a rich person will never become the one who gives up their riches and gives it all to the poor for the sake of others. It feels to us like the system will never be one that benefits all rather than just a few on top. It feels like I personally can never make the changes to like transform and live in accordance with the values that I, you know, I can practice what I preach. Oh God, that feels so hard. I could never do it. It feels like everything is going to hell in a handbasket. But with God, the glib future that we fear is not pre-written. God is the God of the possible. With God, all things are possible. That's a comfort, right? That's a call that it doesn't like send me into some magical thinking rabbit hole where I end up more disappointed at the end because that thing that I kept on praying for to be more probable, be more probable, be more probable, and then it fails and I just feel, oh God, I hate it. But with the God of the possible, all there is more than just what you think is pre-written. There are more possibilities for the future. I mean, that's a balm to our wounds of feeling exploited or exhausted. That can pull us out of the cynicism and the apathy that just leaves us like going about our business in our weird Western educated, industrialized, rich, democratic life where we order on DoorDash and Amazon every day and don't think twice about all the big things that are going on because they just stress us out. We can be pulled out of that. Thank God, because of the God of the possible. The God of the possible is always calling to us if we can slow down enough to listen to. The God of the possible is always calling to us if we can slow down enough to listen to that voice, to refuse the autopilot or the reactivity of the status quo. When we stop and make room to listen to God and believe that we can be guided by this God personally as we quiet ourselves and we try to pray, get behind the waterfall is the phrase that we use all the time here at this church. Oh my gosh, life is just a waterfall, endless. If I can get behind that waterfall for a minute in prayer, if I can do that with other human beings who are trying their best just like me, and we don't have to feel like we're just so rotten and shame-filled all the time because we suck at this. What if we don't have to take such an individualistic approach? We can do this together with others and find that the God of the possible is calling to us. We can make courageous choices. We can follow those intuitions toward love that we feel inside of us from time to time. We can sway this world in the direction of justice and healing and equity and toward a solidarity economy that works for all and not just for a few. So you may have heard me mention over the last month that the way our church is trying to make space to listen to God's leading for us in this way, for our part in the struggle, is convening a small group. And I'm going to put this back up on the screen here for us. There we go. You've probably heard me mention this already. I'm mentioning it again today. We had our first meeting together, this group, and it was so, so good. It was so generative. We got some stories batted around the room of why we are all activated by this matter of economic injustice, and are we all in the same boat, middle class, poor, working folks, all alike? Yes, we are. It was a really, really good discussion. You can get on the contact list for this group, even though we've had our first meeting. By no means are you not invited because you missed the first one. We still want you there. You can follow this QR code, or you can tell me at the end of service. I would love to get you the dates. I think we have two dates. Yeah, I put two dates up on the screen. These are our next two meetings, if you want to put those in your calendar already. This group is beginning as a discussion group, where we are sharing struggles and stories and learning together about options that are out there. What can a church do to be a part of this? And then eventually, this group will transition away from discussion and more into leading our whole church in taking some action. And how that's going to look is still TBD. If you want to be a part of that, you can join us for this group. The point of all of this is to build power from the bottom up, which is a strength in numbers game. So please, if you are at all compelled, join us for this small group. I think it's going to be, the next one is going to be just as engaging and generative and hope-bringing as the first one. I left the first one just feeling like, yes, I have hope. I do not feel cynical like I talked about feeling. I do not feel like my life is just, you know, on the hamster wheel of whatever the rich decide. I feel like I'm a part of something. And so we want you to feel that way as well and be a part of this. Let me pray for us in this space. If you want to get comfortable in your seats. Take a deep breath with me in and out. And if you want to close your eyes, that can help you to feel comfortable in this space as I lead us in prayer. If you prefer to leave your eyes open, that's totally cool too. Sometimes I just like to like look off in the distance and focus on a little detail on the wall, and that helps me to stay focused. And I'm going to pray for us. God, we imagine ourselves behind the waterfall of life. This is where you speak to us. This is where you can pull us out of the rat race, as we often use that phrase. And God, now surface for each of us individually, as we are all kind of setting ourselves a little prayerful moment, stir up in each of us those intuitions toward love, those intuitions toward commonality that sometimes come across our radar and we feel it for a moment, but then it goes away, maybe because we're busy or we have a to-do list in front of us or we're frustrated about something, and so the it goes away quickly. But let it stir, let it come to the top of our priority list right now, those intuitions toward love, toward commonality, toward connection with the people that we might see when we pass Home Depot, toward connection with the person we buy our coffee from, toward connection with the person who drops off the packages for us at our front door, toward connection with our coworkers that we see week in, week out, and we normally just treat like people who are trying to get a job done just like we are, but they have stories, they have lives, they have stressors. Maybe they lost somebody last week. Maybe they experienced a failure last week. Stir up our intuitions toward love and connection right now, God. And I want you to remain in that space, feeling that love stirred up. Now I want to pray for all of the people for whom we all, Brownline Church, interact with on a weekly basis. Stir up in them, God, our stories. We maybe lost somebody last week. We maybe experienced failure last week. We may be stressed out about something, frustrated about something, feel like we're at the end of our rope about something. Can you stir in these other people's minds, maybe even without them knowing us? Can we come to mind for them right now in this moment? Oh, I wonder how Vince is doing. Can somebody else there out there be praying for me? Can somebody else out there be thinking fondly of me? God, this is the work of solidarity. You are knitting human being stories together. And we long for the way that our economic system limits this like networking, this connection drawing, this commonality finding, this following of intuitions of love. It limits all of this. It squeezes it out. It says, no time, there's stuff to produce. No time, there's money to be made for those at the top. But what if things could be more just? And what if it starts with these little ties that we make with one another? Encourage us. Show us that you are the God of the possible, and that whatever doomsday scenario that we have playing out in our brain, whatever wounds have left us just kind of buried and feeling like we can't pull ourselves out of the pit, we just can't see a brighter future, show us that you are the God of the possible and pull us out of that pit. reach down now and pull those of us who are in the pit out, that we can see light and we can see inspiration. We can see that there are possibilities. With God, all things are possible. The future is not pre-written. And God, for us as a church, once again, we, you know, as we've been praying all month, all last month, as we'll continue to pray this month, what does it look like for us to be a part of this? That's an open question. We cannot, you know, like miraculously slap on a fix that just changes everything. But you are gently leading us and guiding us should we take the time to listen. So give us more of these experiences like we are having right now in this moment. Give us more of these throughout this week. Give it to us personally. Give it to us with other people that we trust. Give it to us as a church. We look to you, the God of solidarity, as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.